put this thing on.
We're returning once again to our study in Acts chapter 12. We're making our way through this passage here, and for the last couple of weeks, I've been looking at just one or two words, just very short phrases. I think if we continue at this pace, it'll be somewhere around the millennium, the second coming of Christ, or some period towards the end here where we'll be finishing up on the book of Acts. But as we've said many times, we're not in any hurry to go through these passages and so forth. And unfortunately, you're stuck with the type of preacher that finds in these little phrases that are mentioned in the text entire sermons that can be preached from just these little words that are mentioned here. We started in Acts chapter 12, of course, by looking at the very brief statement that was being said about the death of James, the first apostle that was martyred in this passage. And so we spent 1 week looking at that text. And then last week, the text that stuck out to us was the text dealing with the Passover. In the King James Version, it uses the word Easter, but it's a poor translation. It is a word that is tied to the Paschal Lamb. And so we spent last week looking at Christ, our Passover, and living or celebrating the Passover by faith is what we looked at last week. And this week, we're not going to make much more progress in the text because there's another phrase in verse 6 that I want us to focus on here this morning. And so let's start our reading in verse 12. We're not very far in, enough, just a few verses beforehand to give us a little bit of context. I said in verse 12, I mean in the beginning of chapter 12. It says this, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quartermans of soldiers, 16 soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter or Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." We'll end our reading right there at verse 6, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. As we look at this passage here, and I know, you know, most of the time and many sermons that you hear, they race right into the deliverance of Peter that takes place. And it certainly is a worthy subject for us to consider in this passage. And I've talked a little bit about that already, about the idea of deliverance and so forth. But the part that caught my attention when I was reading through this is the part that says that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, and mostly the first part of that, that Peter was sleeping. Now, when you begin to look at this text here and think about who this is in the passage, this is Peter, right? We know Peter from everything that was said about Peter all throughout the gospel messages and everything that is said about Peter in the book of Acts up until this point. Most of the content of the book of Acts until this chapter, this is the penultimate mention of Peter in the scriptures. Well, I should say in the, not the epistle that he wrote, apart from the epistles that he wrote, but just the testimony of Peter. This is the second to the last mention of Peter in this passage. Peter is now passing off the scene, and Paul is going to take over immediately afterwards. Here it picks up with Paul and Barnabas to start with and so forth. Peter's mentioned once again in Acts chapter 15, the last time. But in Acts chapter 15, it's Peter just recounting what he has said to us before. This is really the last new information that we get about Peter in this passage. And so I couldn't help but thinking that when I think about Peter, and probably you do as well, this is impetuous Peter, right? This is Peter, who was kind of always putting his foot in his mouth, you know. Peter, who was always running ahead to do something, you know, running out ahead of what the Lord was doing and so forth. This is the same Peter that had tried to stop the Lord Jesus Christ from going to Jerusalem, thinking that suffering and death could not possibly be part of the plan and the purpose of God to bring God's glory. This is this Peter. This is this Peter that drew the sword when the group came to arrest Christ in the garden, and I don't think he was looking to take his ear off. He was looking to do worse than that, but he swung the sword and took off Malchus's ear in the garden, attempting to fight what the Lord had ordained for the arrest and then the persecution, the trial, mock trial of Christ, and then, of course, his death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation and everything that follows. So this is the Peter that we're talking about. And even more in the context, remember, you know, it says there that he was sleeping. I'm thinking, Peter sleeping now at this point? You know, James, his co-apostle, his co-laborer in the work of Christ, had just recently been killed. James was, and Peter were part of that inner three with Christ. You know, there was the rest of the disciples, and then there was three in particular that always went further with Christ. So it was Peter, James, and John. So James is his, you know, like his best friend. It is his co-laborer, co-apostle in the work of God and so forth. He was just recently slain with the sword. And now here's Peter, by all accounts, the arrest of Peter and putting Peter in prison, the same sentence is upon Peter as well. It seems very likely that the same fate, if you will, the same sentence that Herod had made for James in the text is going to take place with Peter. And so in the middle of that, with all of that as context as to exactly who it is that we're talking about, I just couldn't help but looking at this passage and wondering what is the Holy Spirit, what does it seem to be his intent in giving us this particular detail about what is taking place with Peter. He seems to, you know, why would he include this little detail about that Peter was sleeping in this text? I think what he is revealing to us is a picture of Peter resting confidently on death row. Peter is on death row. He's in the place, like I say, he is going to most likely be executed in the morning, the next day, hours away. What would you be doing during that period of time? I'm asking myself, what would I be doing during that period of time? I couldn't go so far as to say he'd be pacing the floor or something. He's chained to two soldiers. But here, you know, wouldn't Peter, you think something different would be shown, especially with Peter, impetuous Peter and so forth, fighting Peter that was trying to fight? Wouldn't you think? I think the Holy Spirit wants us to know something about Peter's attitude, his state of mind, even in the midst of severe persecution and even martyrdom in this passage. He doesn't want to leave us off with the picture of Peter that we had in the beginning about Peter. He wants us to see that Peter has grown, that Peter has learned to be content, like the Apostle Paul says in his epistles, right? Over these years and walking with Christ and going through trials and difficulties up until this point. He's still going to live after this point, but he doesn't know this at that point, right? But he wants us to give us a picture of Peter as to what his mindset is. And so Peter's mindset is conveyed to us under the heading of one simple statement. And the simple statement is this. Peter was sleeping. I've joked before about talking about the subject of sleep in the scripture. I said it was by far one of the greatest sermons I've ever preached. And I know that it was one of the greatest sermons I've ever preached because people were putting it into practice right while I was preaching. And I thought, wow, the application is really taking hold on people right as I'm preaching it. So I've mentioned this before, but I wanted to do it again here in light of Peter sleeping in this particular passage of Scripture. Come to find out, when we look at the Scriptures, sleep is actually a very significant subject throughout the Scriptures. I know we almost, I think our attitude towards it is, you know, it's almost like a necessary evil. You know, why do we have to sleep? You know, why do we spend so much of our time in almost a state of unconsciousness, right? Not, why can't I stay up longer? I could accomplish so much more for God. But we find that sleep has a tremendous physiological advantages to us. It resets the body and so forth. And you could do a lot of reading about this subject, about how important the sleep is and so forth. Mothers with young babies could testify to what happens when they lose so much sleep when the newborn is there and so forth. And so in counseling, actually, one of the questions that is asked a lot of times in the counseling room is, are you getting enough sleep? You would be surprised just how a lack of sleep can really mess somebody up mentally, physically, even spiritually, where they're just not seeing things clearly anymore because of the lack of sleep. When I was looking in the Scriptures, I noticed that sleep appears 82 times in the Scripture in 72 different verses, at least in the King James Version of the Bible. So an author of a book on the subject of sleep came out not that long ago. But ironically, the author, as I was reading about him a little bit, he has trouble sleeping. And so it was through his trouble sleeping that the Lord led him then to write a book about sleep and what the Bible had to say about this subject. But this is what he says in the opening part of that introduction to it. He says, sleep is not an incidental detail in Scripture. It is scattered across the entire Bible from start to finish. It is inherently tied to multiple significant events, key conversations, spiritual truths, and overarching periods of time and history. Literally, there is not a single section of the Bible that is left untouched by the reality of sleep. Now, a good example of this is that we find that when we open our Bibles in the very beginning, the second chapter into the Bible is the first time that sleep is mentioned in the Scripture. Now, you know, the first chapter is mostly taken up with the creation of everything that is there, right? But it's in the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, that we read this. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And so the first work that God did for man in the Scriptures, first work for man that he did it in providing a wife for him. He did it by putting the man to sleep, by using sleep in the passage. And then from that point on, there's 81 other references to sleep all throughout the Scriptures. And so it's really quite a huge subject, right? A significant subject. It's not the way that we generally think about it. It's much more significant than that. The Bible speaks about sleep in both a metaphorical way. It uses sleep to tell us about something else. And it uses sleep in a literal way, actual sleep that we participate in. So first of all, the primary metaphorical way that sleep is used in the Scripture is it's used metaphorically for death. We find this in the Old Testament. It says, then David slept with the fathers and was buried in the city of David. And so that's 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. So the Old Testament, I could have multiplied references throughout the Old Testament, but that'll just give you a sample text of what we find in the Old Testament and the way that it's used to speak about death. In the New Testament, Paul referred to death a number of times in this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, that chapter dealing with the resurrection primarily, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, he says this, After that, he was seen, speaking about all the proofs of Christ's resurrection, after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. So rather than saying, hey, some of the brethren have died, they have passed away, or so forth, he specifically uses the idea that they have fallen asleep. Again, a few verses later, in verses 17 and 18 in the same chapter, he says this, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So he's making that relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the Christian and so forth, and speaking about that those who have already gone home to be with the Lord, he's saying that they have fallen asleep in Christ. Again, a little bit further on down, same chapter, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I mean, not only does it to the Corinthians, you might say, well, Corinthians, they had all kinds of problems. And so the apostle, you know, straightening them out, he used it there. No, he uses it in 1 Thessalonians as well. It says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 15. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain by the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them that are asleep. Asleep. And so it's a euphemism, sleep is. It's a euphemism when referring to death in the scriptures. And I think when we look at the different passages related to this, the reason why this euphemism is used by the Holy Spirit is that it conveys the idea of the temporal nature of the believer's death. So, well, I should put it this way. The temporal nature of the separation between the believers, those that are yet alive here upon the face of the earth, and those that have already died in the Lord. It highlights that temporary part of it. The Lord wants us to think about death, especially the death of our loved ones that have died in Christ, as if they are just sleeping in another room or sleeping upstairs. And in a very short period of time, you're going to see them again, right? So that the separation is not final for us here in this life. So when our loved one goes home, one of the major words that I would use in comforting yourself with an understanding about the doctrine that we find in the scriptures of how we can confidently face death ourselves and how we can comfort ourselves when our loved one goes home to be with the Lord. If they are in the Lord, we can comfort ourselves by just saying constantly, this is only a temporary separation compared to eternity in mere nanoseconds of time. We will see them once again in this glorious place that they are in. And so this is why I think that the scripture uses this particular terminology and euphemism for death metaphorically in the scriptures. Now, the Bible also speaks about the literal manner of sleep in a literal manner, and it does so in at least three ways. And these are the three things that I want us to focus on here this morning. Number one, it speaks about the sleep of avoidance. This is the one that's associated with slothfulness or laziness and so forth. And a lot is said about that in the book of Proverbs. Secondly, there is a sleep of apathy that is spoken about in the scriptures as well. An apathetic attitude and a drowsy sleepfulness. Drowsy disciples that are not awakened to what their responsibilities are in this world. And then third, and most connected to our text here today, is the sleep of assurance. That's the one that I think applies to Peter in this passage. Now, by taking all of these into consideration that we find, and I identified three, you could probably identify more, but by taking that into consideration, I think we can confidently say that there is actually a biblical theology of sleep in the scriptures. a biblical theology of sleep. And that's what I want us to focus on here today. First of all, the idea of the sleep of avoidance that is mentioned in the scripture. This is the sleep of sloth, as the King James has it, sloth or laziness. It's the sleep of sloth, as I mentioned, is pictured in the sluggard that is spoken about in the book of Proverbs. Listen to a couple of these texts in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? And when wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, yet a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall thy poverty come upon thee as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Again, similar text, kind of as if in the wisdom of Proverbs, it's mentioned in the beginning about the consequences of this slothfulness, this want coming upon them like an armed man. And then towards the end of the book, in chapter 24, almost the same phrase is used again, only slightly different. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30 through 34, it says this, "And I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of a man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. And then I saw, and I considered it well. I looked upon it, and I received instruction. Yet a little slumber, yet a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And so shall thy poverty come upon thee as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." And so I use this as a text very often, you know, especially with the children in the car and so forth, you know, trying to do what Deuteronomy 6 instructs us to do as we walk throughout the day to point things out. I point things out. I remember with the kids being with me in the car, and we drove by a man who was obviously a drunkard. He was in with a bottle in a cove. This was in New York, in the city of Buffalo, New York. And he was laying inside the cove of the doorway with the bottle in his hand. And he was hunched over and sleeping there with the bottle in his hand. And I took the opportunity to say to the kids, I don't think that he woke up one morning and said, you know what, I think I'll be a drunkard today. And I think I'll give my life over to the bottle today. There was this slow fade that took place in his life, little by little, but this is where it ends up. This is the consequences of it in the end. And he's doing a similar thing here as he just passes by a field. And you pass by, I just had this epiphany myself. I passed by, you know, fields, and I go, how in the world did all this junk get in these fields? You know, these farmlands and so forth, where just you look and it's just one thing after the other. I was recently up on the roof helping my son-in-law put some shingles on the pavilion that we're building. And he said it's a cathedral. He said it started as a carport, but now it's a cathedral. But he putting it on, and I was standing up there, and I said, Tyler, you know what I can see from here? He goes, what? I got a lot of junk in my yard. You know, I can see how this starts, you know, how this happens. And I made a commitment right then and there, as soon as we're done with a number of these other projects, I'm getting rid of a lot of the stuff I got in my yard that I'm not using. But this is the idea that in the past, we should look at these things, and we should see that, you know, that just a little bit of lack of attention to applying ourselves to the responsibility that God has given to us can end up in, you know, these types of situations. The slothful man, you know, he goes further than this. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 13 through 15, it says this, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. The lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, and it grieveth him to bring it up again to his mouth." So the point here is that the slothful man will come up with all kinds of excuses why not to do what he ought to do. And so there's a minor little obstacle in the way, of performing the task, the work that God has given him to do, but he blows it all out of proportion. It's a cat. It's a domestic cat. But he has turned it into a lion. You know, a lion is in the way. There's no way I can go to work today. The obstacles are far too great. There is no lion. There is no lion. He is just blowing it out of proportion to prevent him, to give him an excuse why he can't go forward in order to do what is done. And the kind of sleep that's simply avoiding the work that God has given us to do. It grieves him. You know, his hand is in his bosom, like in his coat pocket or his jacket. And it grieves him just to bring it up to his mouth to get something to eat and provide it for his own self. So the avoidance happens figuratively, not just by drifting through life and ignoring the responsibilities, but sometimes literally by sleeping the days away and so forth and not getting up and doing what we should do. I think part of this whole mentality is that people generally think now that work is a necessary evil. That it's just something we got to do. If you look at a couple of the statements that are made about work, it's interesting and it's telling of the attitude. They have a restaurant that is called Thank God It's Friday. Right? So work is over. You know, the week is done. Now I can get to my real life on the weekend and so forth. Right? So there's this general attitude that this, we call Wednesday over the hump day, you know, as if, you know, finally, you know, we're on a downhill now. Because we spend most of our waking hours working. And so if you have a bad attitude about work in your life, you're going to have a miserable life. Because most of your life is going to be involved, it should be, in some sort of working. So it's not a necessary evil. It is a necessary element of our daily life. Work is not an aspect of the fall. People say, well, it's all because of Adam. You know, if it wasn't for Adam, if he didn't fall, then I wouldn't have to go to work every day and so forth. No, Adam worked before the fall. And not only did Adam work, but God worked before the fall. Remember, there were 6 days and then the rest on the seventh day. Why? Because God had worked for 6 days in creation. And so work is an essential component of all those created in the image of God. Part of the Imago Dei in us is that we will work like God works. God is still working. We ask him to do it in our prayers, right? Oh, Lord, please work in the life of this individual. Why? Because he's a working God who is still building his church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The person who refuses to work for whatever reason is refusing to work to their own detriment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, the apostle said this, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you that..." So this isn't a divine suggestion. This isn't just, you know, some sort of, this would be good for civil society or so forth. This is a commandment from God. He said, "We commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." And then he goes on to say, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Eat their own bread. He's telling us that now, if they don't work, if they don't do the purpose of God that has been built into each individual, if they're not putting their hand to the plow to some sort of work that God has given to them, then they're going to find themselves in idleness. And guess what? Idleness is the devil's tool. Right? They're going to do something with that time. And what they do with that time is now going to be used more towards the kingdom of Satan than it is for the kingdom of God. And so the problem today with this is that the people who provide goods and services for those who refuse to work. Right? There's a book out. It's I've mentioned it many times before, but it's written by Marvin Olasky, who was one of the editors for World Magazine. I had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon with Marvin and a number of other men spent about 10 days in the Grand Canyon, did 230 some miles of the Colorado River on a raft and all that. And I got into conversations with Marvin about the book that he had written called The Tragedy of American Compassion. He locked himself in the Library of Congress, and the question that he was trying to answer was, how did people do what's called mercy ministry during the founding of our country? You know, in the colonies and the establishments and so forth. How did they do it back then compared to how we're doing it now? And the major point, without going through a lot more that he has to say in the book, I recommend it to you. It basically is a collection of documents from early America where you hear them in their own words tell what they did. Things like, let me tell you, they did this. They had places for men to stay if they didn't have a place to stay, where they could sleep overnight and they could get a hot meal. And then shortly, a short distance away, they had another place for women. Well, when the men came, and their part of the responsibility was, if they wanted to stay a night, they had to chop a cord of wood. I don't know if you've ever chopped wood before. Wood's hard work, right? They had to chop a cord of wood. If they wanted to eat while they were there, as well as have a bed to sleep in, they had to chop two cords of wood. And they took the wood, and it provided the furnace or the heat for the women's area down there. One cord for the men, two cords for the other cord for the women's. And the women were down there, and they had to work. They had to provide the making of the meals, and some were sewing things and so forth for the men that were staying in the other one. Nobody was allowed to receive anything without in some way working for it. Everybody could do something. You know, they tried this in early America with, his name's escaping me, in the early colonies there. It's on the tip of my tongue. But they had more of a communal system when they first started. It almost killed them. The communal system was, well, food is provided there, and anybody, you know, who wants to partake of the food can partake of it. And they didn't require everybody to work. Well, guess what? People said, well, then I won't work. If I can get the food without doing the work, I'm going to take the food. And so all of a sudden, people were dying, and all of a sudden, there wasn't enough food for everybody that was there, because there was a lot of people who then gravitated towards doing nothing for it and so forth. You know, this has led, in the tragedy of American compassion, this is what they identified as the main problem. The main problem was promiscuous giving. That's what they called it, promiscuous giving. This was people who were providing for those who refused to work. They said the main thing is you people keep giving them something for nothing. And you're not part of the solution, they said. You're part of the problem. And if you would stop just handing people money, primarily to salve your own conscience, because it's not actually solving the problem, you have no clue what they're even doing with the money. Right? So you just, to salve your own conscience, you pull out a $20 bill and hand it to them. Right? But they go buy drugs with it, or they go buy, you know, booze with it or something. You have no idea what is taking place with it. And all of this has led to a spirit of entitlement in our society today, where people feel that they are owed this now. And now it's not just that they're refusing to work, but they're demanding that you should pay for them while they refuse to work. You should, you know, and that they've got this coming. They have a right. They have a privilege to be given these things and so forth. Another couple of authors wrote a book. It's called Helping That Hurts. Helping That Hurts. And basic idea of that one was that you can be used to enable a person in their sinful choices by removing the consequences of their choices or by not requiring some sort of work to be involved at all. You know, Marvin Alasky's book was, Newt Gingrich got a hold of a copy of the book, and Newt Gingrich worked together with Bill Clinton, of all people, to pass welfare legislation. They overhauled welfare when the book first came out. This is during the 80s, I think, or somewhere around that time. And they overhauled welfare to start building in, you know, some better system so that people weren't just, you know, chronic welfare recipients, generational, passing it down from their kids and so forth. They tried to build things into the system to do it. All that's been lost now at this point. But so there's a helping that hurts. I got an example myself. I was involved in counseling a situation where a person had a severe gambling addiction, and that they were, I hate, you know, some way to say addiction, they had a love for gambling, is what I mean, right? And they, to the tune of having wasted hundreds of thousands of dollars on gambling. I don't know if you know it or not, but the gambling is designed for you to lose. I worked at a printing shop in New York, and in the printing shop, we printed the lottery tickets for New York. And so I was a forklift driver and stuff in the back, but for months and months and months and months, we printed the losers. One day, we printed the winners. They brought in armed guards, and the press was the size of this room, and they lined with armed guards the press on the side. We printed off one pallet of winners, and then they took the pallet of winners, and they took the pallets, multiple pallets of losers, took it to an undisclosed location, cut them up, and collated all of the winners and losers together. They said then that the odds of winning would be if you took Dixie cups, those little Dixie cups, and you laid them end to end for not one football field, but three football fields, end to end, all across the football field and so forth, and you went up into a helicopter and you took a ping pong ball and chucked it out, if it landed in your cup, that's your chances of winning. It's designed to lose, right? And the people that they prey off of the most in New York to do this are the poor, are the poor. Because the rich man, I find, you know, when the scripture says, it speaks about that the, it's not that the money is the root of all evil. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. It is the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. And in my own personal experience, it's not people who have money that commit that sin. It is people who don't have money who think that money will buy them happiness and so forth. The people who have money, they already know it doesn't buy happiness. They already know, you know, that it's insufficient to meet the deepest needs of your soul and so forth. But the tagline in New York was, a dollar and a dream, a dollar and a dream. And those poor people, just one after the other, dollar after dollar after dollar after dollar, paid for the lottery, you know, hoping that they could, you know, get this kind of money. But in this situation I was dealing with a gambling addiction, you know, the, like I said, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And as I was talking to other family members that were involved, they said, well, you know, but this person, they don't have anything to eat, and they had their cable shut off, and you know, they're not able to go with the rest of the family on vacation because they don't have the money. And so they said that they, you know, we want to see if we can do a little collection among the children and give the person more money. And I said, no. I said, they don't have a money problem. They've had hundreds of thousands of dollars. They have a spending problem. And you can't fix a spending problem by giving them more money. And so, you know, they ended up just bleeding hearts, not willing to deal with the consequences, and so they tried to stop this. And this is in a very similar way. This is what I think we're watching in our society today with the whole, it's referred to as a homeless crisis, but I think part of the problem in trying to fix this is it's mislabeled, right? The problem is not a housing problem. Many of the problem that has taken place, sometimes it's a psychiatric problem, sometimes it's a substance abuse problem. Oftentimes, I would say, it's a refusal to work problem. And so if you think, well, and the way that we're going to fix a refusing to work problem is we're going to provide them with a free house. Guess what? The problems that the people have move into the house with them. And what happens is people will just ultimately destroy the houses. So they're giving them houses. They've got this whole mentality where they talk about housing first mentality, that if you give them the house and then they have a stable environment and so forth, then you'll be able to deal with the other problems that they have. And it's a miserable failure. All they're doing, you know, they give them the house, And then it becomes a crack house in the community. So it just doesn't work. Rather than just talking to them about the essentials of work. I did an interview with a missionary in Haiti. He had moved there as a craftsman, and he moved there in order to do some work there and to try to help people to, you know, start businesses and work for themselves and so forth. So he went first to Port-au-Prince, and he said, it's completely gone. He was unable to do any good there whatsoever because he said the NGOs, the non-government organizations, have come in, and because they have given everybody everything for free and not required anything, nobody will work. He couldn't get anybody to do any work whatsoever. I remember one missionary telling me that they had come to put in a well, and so they dug the ditch for the well and to a certain depth. No, they didn't dig the ditch. They gave them the piping for the well, and they installed the well, but the piping needed to be put in so that the running water would go to their village, to their location. It wasn't that long, hundreds of feet or something, but they told them, we did this part, now you need to dig the ditch. And the people said, why should we dig the ditch? You have equipment, you dig the ditch. And they said, no, it's very important for you to play a part in this, for you to participate in the fact of getting your own water. They said, you dig the ditch. And so they came back about 6 months later. The ditch wasn't dug. The piping was laying right there on the top of the service. Came back another 6 months after that. Pipe was still on the thing. Over a year it took. They began to dig the ditch for it. They were starting to lay the piping. Missionaries came back and looked at it, and they said, you didn't dig the ditch deep enough. And so they took the piping back out. When they got thirsty enough and they got tired of hauling the water back and forth, guess what? They dug that ditch. And it taught them a lesson. You know, they have to take responsibility for their own selves rather than somebody coming in to do this. This man, by the way, he took a very treacherous trip, but on the back of a dirt bike was part of it, donkey, the rest of it. But he went up into the mountains above Port-au-Prince, found a group of people up there, and they started a coffee business. And so now they grow coffee beans. They ship the coffee beans here to, I think, the Greenville, because I think sermonaudio.com is involved in selling the coffee that is produced by that fella in Haiti. And these people get it, you know, that they have to work for themselves. And he created a whole sustainable, self-sustainable society up there. So here's the point of the whole thing. Oftentimes, well-meaning people, and I would put it this way, oftentimes well-meaning Christians are often unwittingly part of the problem, not part of the solution. I think if we had the same mentality during the time of Christ, that they would have ran in and alleviated the need of the prodigal son, and he never would have came to the end of himself, right? He would have said, oh, the poor boy. You know, let's pack him a lunch. Let's bring him a sandwich. He's out there feeding the swine and so forth. Let's go rescue him from the consequences of his own actions. But God uses those consequences. You're taking the God-given means of causing him to get to the end of himself and alleviating those means, and that's where the problem is in this passage. I got a lot of other things to say about this. You can listen to some of the interviews that I've done on Sermon Audio about, you know, the Protestant work ethic and so forth. This came out of the Reformation, where Luther emphasized the idea of vocational calling, that it isn't just the preacher that is called to the ministry, to this particular kind of work, but the plumber is called to his ministry as well. And the person in the home is called to their ministry as well, and accountants and auto mechanics and so whatever. We're all called, whatever God is specifically in his providence has led you to, you are called to that ministry, and you should see it as a calling from God, that he has specifically gifted you to do that kind of work and throw yourself in to that work. And so I talk about that in some of these cases. One of the great illustrations of that was the Swiss watchmakers that were in Geneva. Calvin was in Geneva, and so the great truths of the Protestant Reformation and so forth were being articulated and so forth. There was a group of watchmakers who took it seriously and said, I'm called by God to do this work. I shouldn't do it in a sloppy manner and so forth. So they threw themselves into building the best possible watches that you can make. They've become legendary. We even use the saying today. We look at something that is well organized and well put together and we say, it's like a finely tuned Swiss watch. They're legendary now because of the way that the way they thought about work was changed through the Reformation teaching. I got one out there called the A Biblical View of Work. It was with a man by the name of Hugh Welcher. He was an executive director for the Institute of Faith and Work and Economics, a biblical advocacy think tank based in Washington, D.C., and the author of a book called How Then Shall We Work? He's playing off of Francis Schaeffer's statement, How Then Shall We Live? He said, How Then Shall We Work? Rediscovering the Biblical Doctrine of Work. You got another one called Work Matters out there, and it's bridging the gap between Sunday worship and Monday work. The author says this, or it says it about the book. He outlines God's purposes for work in a way that helps us to make the most out of our vocation and to join God in the work and his work in the world, discovering a new perspective on work that will transform your workday and make the majority of your waking hours matter, not only now, but matter for eternity as well. And so there's resources out there for you. I would just say all of this is under that first heading of this is the type of sleep that we're to avoid ourselves, the sleep of avoidance of the God-given work that we've been given. Secondly, the sleep of apathy. I heard this years ago, somebody say that a reporter was set out on the streets of New York City. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's difficult to get in a conversation with anyone. Everybody is briskly walking past you and so forth, and it's very tough. But the editor sent him out, and this was his task. I want you to go out there, and I want you to ask people, what are the two greatest problems facing the world today? So he took the microphone out, and he was, you know, trying to run along as a businessman was walking down the street. And he said, sir, let me ask you, what are the two greatest problems that are facing the world today? And the man replied, he said, I don't know and I don't care. And the reporter thought for a second. He said, very good, sir. You got them both correct. Ignorance and apathy are the two greatest problems, he said, facing the world today. And it's this type of attitude that we find, this sleep of apathy that is expressed by Jonah in the opening chapter of Jonah's book. I've mentioned it many times, you know, but in Jonah's book, it's such a great little book, four chapters. First chapter talking about Jonah, where he is protesting what the Lord wants him to do. Second chapter, we find Jonah praying. Third chapter, we find Jonah preaching. Fourth chapter, we find Jonah pouting. But in the opening chapter, we find that this downward spiral of disobedience and this complete disregard for other people in the life of Jonah. It says this in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 5, five verses in. It says, "When then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and they cast forth the wares of the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah had gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." You know, it's absolutely remarkable when you read the whole context there. All that God did to providentially, in order to fulfill his divine purpose of saving a group of people. When you see, you know, that not only is Jonah being organized by the Lord and that whole element that's the main part of the story, but this particular ship and the mariners are involved. The storm was widespread, so it was more than just that ship in the sea and so forth. The natural things are brought into bear and so forth. But the entire end of all of this was God had decided to save a people unto himself. And the people that he had decided to save were the Ninevites. And that's what Jonah didn't like. Jonah thought that his people, the Israelites, were more worthy of salvation than the Ninevites were. You know, it's kind of like Uzzah when he reached out to touch the ark, in which they were forbidden to do. Uzzah, very quickly in his mind, thought he was cleaner than the dirt that the ark was going to fall on. He made a fatal mistake. God killed him instantly when he touched the ark, right? Because he's as filthy as what the, more filthy, morally, obviously, than the dirt was. Here, Jonah makes a similar mistake. He thinks he's more deserving of salvation than the Ninevites were. And the whole text of the story shows us that the key verse in the whole book, salvation is of the Lord. Of his mercy, he will save whoever he decides to save. But in this particular case, Jonah is down. We're given two pictures. Two parts of it are given to us. And one is what is taking place on deck, and the other what is taking place below deck. On deck, the pagans are praying to their God. Below deck, the prophet is sleeping. And so it's a contrast between the anxiety on one side of things, on deck, and then beneath the deck, there is an apathy that is sunk into Jonah's heart that is there. And so this beautiful picture actually here of about natural revelation is a primer on natural revelation that here they are praying to their own gods, you know, their gods of their own making, but they know instinctively that there is a God, like we're told in Romans chapter 1. But what they know about God from nature is insufficient. We call it general revelation or natural revelation around us. There's nothing wrong with the natural revelation in the way that it was created intrinsically. It's just that it was created during the time before sin was here upon the face of the earth. It was created in those opening chapters of Genesis before man had fallen into sin. So what's missing in general revelation is there's no redemptive information or knowledge given to us. We know that God is powerful from it. We know that God is wise from what we can see. But there's nothing of the gospel in general revelation. We must have special revelation given to us in this book in order to bring us to the knowledge of God. This is what is needed. And I would say that, just by, as an aside, that this, you know, I am one who believes in an apologetic approach that, you know, speaks about this particular way of approaching it, that is presuppositional apologetics. I don't begin by trying to prove to them that there is a God. The Bible tells me that they already know that there is a God. Right? So I proceed from, there is a God, and this is what this God has said, and this is what we must do if you want to have a relationship with him. And so we use, obviously, then, the idea of the special revelation of God in doing this. So the one person that was on the ship that had the knowledge of God, the one person on the ship who had been commissioned by God to give this knowledge to others, is the person with that privilege, is asleep in the bottom of the ship. It's pathetic when we look at it, right? It speaks of apathy and neglect. Jonah doesn't know what is going on around him, and Jonah doesn't care what is going on around him. He's in a place where he's not going to be disturbed. The state and the condition or concern for those that are around him is not even a thought with him. They're perishing, but he's not concerned with them at all. He's only concerned with himself. And I think, you know, some Christians can get this kind of attitude. And sometimes I think even as Calvinists, you know, we've got to be very careful about having a practical, you know, hyper-Calvinism that we live by. Well, if God wants those people to be saved, then he'll do so. You know, that happened, who was it, with William Carey, where he came back and he tried to get other people involved in the work that he was doing and so forth. And one man stood up while he was speaking and he said, young man, if God wants to save those people, he'll save them and there's not a thing you can do about it. And William Carey was all dejected and he sat down back and went back and was just thinking through the statement that was made. And then he wrote this long treatise, you know, this explanation of how God uses means in order to save the people. And those means are through us preaching the gospel message and so forth. So some Christians, you know, they just seem to be content on going along in this life unnoticed. And not that they overtly are sinful. No, you won't find that in their life, but they just seem to have retired from the ministry of reconciliation. They just silently neglect their responsibility to reach out to others. You know, they just remain indifferent about that people are going to hell all around us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. A lot of times I quote that that powerful source of wisdom and knowledge that I got off a tea bag that says this, silence is golden, or sometimes it's just plain yellow. You know, sometimes we don't say something because we're too afraid to say something to somebody. What are they going to think about me? They're going to think I'm a Jesus freak or something. You know, I take this religion stuff way too seriously. I mean, these are my coworkers. I got to see them every day and so forth. And maybe it will go better for me, especially in this day and age, if I just keep my mouth shut, keep my head down, and do what I can do. And this is where it leads to. You know, Jonah was with, he could not be of any service to anybody. He didn't help them, you know, to lend a hand up on the board, to steer the ship, or to lower the sail, or to throw the things overboard. He didn't do any of that. He was in a place where he could do nothing but sleep. And this is a very, very bad place for the Christian to be. A spiritually sleeping state where he can purposely be of no service to God or others. Years ago, Keith Green wrote a song called Asleep in the Light. It says this, do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care that they come? You close your eyes and pretend that the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. You know, it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he believes, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. It's such sin, because he brings people to your door and you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps, because Jesus came to your door and you send him out on the streets. Open up and give yourself away. You see the need, you hear the cries, how can you delay? God's calling and you're the one. But like Jonah, you run. He's told you to speak, but you keep holding it in. Oh, can't you see it's such sin? The world is asleep in the dark, but the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, but you can't even get out of bed. Jesus rose from the grave, but you can't even get out of bed. How can you be so numb, not to care that they come? You close your eyes and you pretend the job's done. Don't close your eyes and pretend that the job's done. That's the sleep there of apathy. I think we've all been guilty of it at different times, right? Let somebody else do the work. Let somebody else deal with the problems associated with this and so forth. Not me. I got other things that I need to take care of. The final thing here, and this is the part that relates to Peter, is the sleep of assurance. You know, whereas it's interesting contrast between Jonah being in the ship and the way that he reacted, and Christ was in the ship when the storm broke out as well, and the way that he reacted. Remember, Christ was in the ship and the storm came up. They were sailing across the lake and Jesus was asleep in the boat. And then the disciples come to him and they say, Lord, we perish. Wake up, we perish. And then Jesus stood up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. And he rebuked his disciples, too, for such little faith that they had as well. And so he was assured in his intimate fellowship with the Father. And so the storm to him was no big deal that was taking place. He could rest calmly, and it's because he knew that his Father was with him in the work that he was doing here upon the face of the earth. The Lord alone can bring this type of comfort to his people. Here is Peter, as I said, you know, impetuous Peter, but now on death row. And yet the Lord has so worked in Peter's heart that he can now rest in the middle of this storm that he is in, storm of persecution and probably a sentence of death that is awaiting him. I saw this this video, but I've read it as well, too, about this farmer that needed help. He needed a farmhand. And so he put out an advertisement for help, and a young man showed up. And the young man, he was interviewing the young man about what sort of qualifications he had. And when he was talking to him, the young man just said, I can sleep soundly during a storm. And the farmer thought, so what? And I don't understand this. But because he liked the young man and so forth, he decided to give him the job. And so the young man worked there for a number of weeks. And one night, the farmer and his wife were sleeping, and this torrential rain and storm came through and so forth. And the farmer woke up and he looked outside and saw the storm, and he was calling for the young man, but the young man didn't reply. And so he went around and he looked, he opened up the barn. Everything was all sealed in the barn. The hay had been brought in and sealed up tight. The animals had all been put away. Everything was secure and locked down and so forth. He went to the quarters where the young man was and he found him sleeping. And then suddenly it dawned on the farmer what he meant when he said that he is able to sleep soundly during a storm, because he would do the work that was necessary. He would prepare himself and prepare by taking care of all of his responsibilities and so forth ahead of time. This is what I think we have with Peter. We're seeing here with Peter that Peter, he doesn't come to this just in this moment that he is there. All along the way, Peter has been learning how to do these things. Like it says in Psalm chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord alone will bring this comfort to his people. And it says that they can rest without anxiety and fear, because it says, I lay down and slept and woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4 and verse 8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in sleep and safety. So the sleep of peace is a sleep that comes from your ability to rest upon the promises of God. And the sleep is the submission to the sovereign providence and purposes of God in a person's mind. Isaiah 30 and verse 15 said this, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Right? So Peter has this confidence. Here's Peter confidently resting on death row. It didn't come in that moment. It came as Peter, along the way, was learning more and more how to trust Christ and the providence of God and so forth in his life. A willingness to lie down and sleep is itself an expression of trust and faith in our sovereignty of our God. As Christians, you know, we can rest secure. We can sleep because God does not sleep. So Psalm 121 in verse 4 says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. It's actually one of the things that separates between God being divine and us being human, is that we sleep and God does not sleep. God is able. He's always awake. He's always watching. He's always tenderly caring for his own and so forth. The Bible tells us we can be still and know that I am God, right? To rest in him. We sleep. God does not sleep. And therefore, sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. Right? There comes a point where you can lay your head confidently upon the pillow and say, Lord, I've done everything I can do in this situation. There's nothing more that I can do to help or to turn this thing around or whatever. But I confidently and comfortably rest in thee. I put my head down on the pillow and rest in our wonderful God. Isn't it funny that when the false prophets of Baal were trying to call upon their God, that the way that Elijah mocked them was, he said, well, maybe your God is sleeping. You know, he's not divine like my God. He doesn't, you know, my God doesn't sleep at all. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe he went out to get something to eat or sleep or something. Psalm 127 says this, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchmen watch in vain. For it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. The Lord gives us sleep. It's a blessing from him. Psalm 16:7, it says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins will he also instruct in the night season. Reins means the inward meditation of my heart. As we're sleeping, still meditating upon God's word and so forth, he continues to do a work in us. So sleep is an act of worship. It says this, I cannot do everything, but I can sleep knowing that my God, who can do all things, is in control. That's what we see here in this picture. This is Peter, impetuous Peter, maybe like us, impetuous, trying to run around and thinking that it all depends upon me. I got to do it all. If I don't do it, then it's not going to get done. These types of things. No, that shouldn't be the way. Right? We can rest upon him. We can be at peace like Peter was, even during times of the most intense trials and tribulations that we go through in this life, even in martyrdom. Let's bow our heads in a brief word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for this final picture of Peter that we get in the scripture. We thank thee that we've been privileged to look at Peter's life all throughout the Gospels and so forth, and how many times we have seen ourselves in Peter and the way that we react to different situations and so forth. Help us, though, Lord, to react now in a way that is much more pleasing in thy sight, in a way that shows that we are resting upon thee, that thou art able to do this work. You've given us work to do, and we should apply our hand as much as you have given to us. But it all isn't resting upon us. It is resting upon our wonderful God. And therefore, we can say with the hymn writer, "It is well with my soul. Peace like a river overwhelms us as we concentrate on your purpose and promises and plans for our life." Help us, Lord, to express that as we go throughout the problems of this life, so that it will bring much glory and honor to your most worthy name. Let's bow our head. We'll just end there here tonight. Thank you.